Well, once again, we are reopening in our study to the first section of the Shorter Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. And so these first questions 4 through 38, summarize what we are to believe concerning God. And last week, we discussed Adam's first transgression in the Garden of Eden. In disobedience to God's explicit command, Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And by virtue of his covenant headship, in which he represented you and I before God, when he ate, we ate. When he sinned, we all sinned. And so consequently, when he died, we died. When I was growing up, my father would regularly clear trees on the land in Northeast Ohio, where my family, my uncle and aunt, and my grandfather lived. And as a boy, and I think still as a grown-up, this would be true, but there was a certain thrill in that fleeting moment when the ring of the chainsaw ceased and the tree trunk begins to crack. And its balance gives way, and it crashes to the ground in a roar. When the trunk was severed from its roots, it fell, and all the branches with it. And so it is with humanity before God. Adam was created upright, but he was severed from the roots that day. And as the tree trunk goes, so go the branches. Like the New England Primer says, have you ever seen the New England Primer? It's a alphabetical tool for children. Well, the statement for the letter A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's true, and that's what we've been learning and reflecting upon together. What then is the estate into which we fell with Adam? You can think of the tree, all the branches just cracked and hanging all over the yard with the felled oak tree. Well, the estate wherein we were created was a state of integrity, righteousness, holiness, knowledge of God's truth. Though we were able to sin, we were still able not to sin. That's the state of integrity. That's the estate wherein man was created. What now is fallen man's estate? Well, that's the question that is posed in question 17 of the Catechism. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Well, the answer is the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. And my plan initially was to talk about both sin and misery this morning, but we're just going to talk about sin this morning and, Lord willing, misery next week. There's quite a bit to talk about, and I don't feel comfortable just rushing through it all. So, this morning, we discuss fallen man's estate of sin, and next week, misery. And so to discuss man's estate in sin, we will return to Genesis chapter 3. And after that, we'll turn to the Catechism, which summarizes the biblical teaching. And finally, we will plan to conclude with some ways this teaching applies to our practical Christian experience. So let's look to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It's a lengthy passage, so I'm going to read it in chunks and pause briefly to make a few comments. So we read how the serpent deceived Eve, how Eve in verse 6 took the fruit, ate it, gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then verse 7, the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me." Can you believe that? You know, it sounds at first like he's saying it's the woman's fault. But do you see how he describes Eve? Whom you gave to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So here in verses 8 through 13, you see that the man and the woman come out of hiding and admitted their sin to God, though they first padded their admission of guilt by blaming others. And so when the special presence of the Lord comes and is seeking them out, and I'll be honest, there's a couple of different ways that I think to read the Lord's tone in this passage. Is it with a stern sense about his voice that he's coming to address them, to interrogate them? Or is it a somewhat merciful and solemn tone that the Lord comes to them? Because obviously when he's asking them questions, he's not looking for information which he does not already know. When the Lord comes and says, "Where are you?" On one hand, that's an invitation to come forward, to step out from the dark into the light and confess your sin before God. And I'm inclined to read it that way, although maybe all of that is going on. But anyways, Adam didn't see it that way. He was terrified, and that's why they hid. And in response to the Lord's call to confession, Adam padded his admission of guilt by first blaming the woman and ultimately, as we saw, God, who gave her to him. And then the woman, in response to the Lord's call to confession, padded her admission of guilt by first blaming the serpent who deceived her. So you see, there is an admission of guilt, but it is couched in this excuse-making and blame-shifting. And you notice the order in which the Lord God addresses them. It's instructive. It's the order in which the culpability, the chain of culpability, is going. First, he goes to the man, and we talked about that last week. Adam was the head of that first household, the head of humanity, and therefore he was directly responsible for this disobedience. Well, we go on reading. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And so the Lord God curses the serpent with this inevitable doom. And we say amen when we read verse 15, because we see there the first very clear promise of the coming of our Savior, who will crush the head of the serpent. Well, the Lord curses first the serpent and Satan. He curses the woman with pain and childbearing and with the frustration of her desire to rule her husband. Now, verse 16, I'm not going to delay on that. It would be worthwhile to study that verse for a whole hour. There's a lot of debate about what's actually going on there. I'm inclined just to take it plainly as it is in your English translation. The point is, what's happening with the woman and with the man? Their respective roles in the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. Eve's relationship with her husband and her role in the being fruitful and multiplying. The chief part of that in view in verse 16 is the childbearing. her role in the creation mandate is cursed. It's not utterly taken away. The privilege and the responsibility is not utterly taken away. But certainly it is cursed. Pain in childbearing. And your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And in my view, just very briefly, what that means is that after the fall happens, there is a disjunction and a fracture in the husband and wife relationship, such that this corrupt desire of Eve is to, it sounds crass, but it's true, usurp the man. There was an authority structure in place, as we saw, before the fall. And now the fallen woman's desire is to reverse that order. And the Lord says, your husband will rule over you. Now, some say that's a curse, like a dominating rule. I don't necessarily take that view. I think what it's just saying, as a matter of fact, Adam is going to respond to you trying to usurp him with the same type of response that Cain was supposed to respond to the sin that was crouching at the door and desiring to rule over him. That is, keep it in its place. And we could say a lot more, but I wanted to elaborate because it's very interesting and relevant for you ladies. And then the Lord curses the ground so that the man's lifelong labor would be toilsome without relief until death. So again, what is Adam's role in the being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it? Well, it's working the ground. It's building and cultivating, and it's cursed. The amount of work and labor that he puts in will not return a proportional harvest. It's going to bear thorns and thistles, and he's going to sweat and bleed and be frustrated. We read on. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, Adam believed the promise in verse 15. The mother of all the living. The Lord said we were going to die if we ate from the fruit, and now he's promised that the seed of the woman is going to come who will crush our enemy. And so I'm going to name my wife Eve, the mother of all the living, because humanity will go on and live. It's a confession of faith. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The takeaways from this text, we'll return to verses 20 to 24 at the end. The basic point, and this is really the basic point of the lesson this morning, is that sin has consequences. Personal shame alienated the man and the woman from one another. There's barriers now. They were naked and not ashamed, and now they've got these fig leaves before the Lord clothes them. Terror estranges the man and woman from God. Rather than drawing near to God, they want to hide from God. And then expulsion from the garden puts distance between them and God's special dwelling place. Excuses and blame shifting replace what used to be transparency and complete honesty, integrity in the interpersonal relationship. So we might say, in short, this first sin led to more sins and misery. Nevertheless, of course, this occasion staged the first promise and illustration of the gospel. And I do want to return there at the end. But I want to read Genesis 3 with you along with the Apostle Paul. And I say that because this is, as we've seen, man's estate in Adam. When I have Adam for my representative, I am alienated from fellow people, estranged from God, expelled from his special presence, prone to defensive blame shifting and excuse making. That's who I am in Adam, among many other things. And Paul has a shorthand way of referring to this estate. Those who are outside of Christ, that is, those who are in Adam, are identified with what Paul refers to as the old man, as opposed to those who are in Christ and thus identified with the new man. So we saw in Romans 5 last week this parallel between Adam and Christ demonstrates that these two men are the covenant heads of two humanities. So to be in Adam, according to Romans 5, is to receive, and I'm just reviewing what we talked about, to receive by imputation the guilt of Adam's sin, leading to condemnation and death. To be in Adam. Conversely, to be in Christ is to receive by imputation the righteousness of Christ's obedience, leading to justification and life. Or really, to receive his righteousness by imputation is justification, leading to life, eternal life. To be in Adam or to be in Christ. Now, Paul's shorthand for those who are in Adam is this phrase, the old man. Now, that might sound a little bit different ringing in your ears because you're used to the phrase, the old self, in these texts, Romans 6, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3, which is fine, but this point becomes a lot more clear when it's translated, like with the King James Version, the old man. The man in view is Adam. He is the head of the old, fallen humanity, just as Jesus Christ is the new man. The head of the new humanity, the new creation. And so you see just a few things about the features of this old man, his character. The old man is enslaved to sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. In that place, sin is viewed as a tyrannical power that oppresses those under its sway. All those identified with the old man are enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 6. Sin reigns over people outside of Christ, and the evidence of its power to reign, that is, the evidence that sin is reigning, is a reality of death. Sin reigns in death, Romans 5, 21. And Christ, of course, broke this power through his death and resurrection so that all who are united with him in his death and resurrection also experience freedom from sin's tyranny, freedom from the fear and the reign of death and sin. However, those who are not united with Christ are still identified with the old man, which is enslaved to sin. So the first thing that we observe about the old man, what humanity is in Adam, is that it is enslaved to sin, ruled by it, tyrannized by it. Secondly, the old man is corrupt, Ephesians 4:22. The old man belongs to the believer's former manner of life, Paul says. And he's writing to these Ephesians who are vastly or mostly a Gentile congregation. And so when he writes about the conduct of the Gentiles in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 4, he's describing their former manner of life. So this is Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, describing the old man. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see, he says no longer. You used to walk this way with the Gentiles, but I'm saying don't do that anymore. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The way through which this old man grows in its corruption is through deceitful desires, according to Ephesians 4:22. The point is simply to say that that is their former manner of life. That's the corruption of the old man. Now finally, the old man makes a practice of sin. Colossians 3:9. The reason why believers must not lie, Paul is saying, is because they have put off the old man. And that's what the old man does. The old man lies. You've put off the old man with its practices, Paul says, after having just listed some of those practices that characterize the old man. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So I'm just overviewing with you Paul's shorthand way of describing what humanity is in Adam. Under this title, the old man, this is what people are in Adam: enslaved to sin, corrupt, becoming more corrupt so that they make a practice of sin. That's the old man. And our forefathers in the faith summed this teaching up in the 18th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism when they asked, and I invite you to read the answer with me, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So, four things, and this is the main portion of our lesson this morning. With everything we've just had in view from Genesis 3, and then reading that with the Apostle Paul about the old man, what we are in Adam, now we come to consider these four things about original sin. It's four effects that the Catechism lists. Number one, guilt. Number two, unrighteousness. Number three, total depravity. And number four, actual sins. Hence the title of this lesson. There is sin and there are sins. There's original sin and actual sins. And the emphasis of what we've been discussing is sin, original sin, Adam's first transgression and its broadly sweeping and pervasive effects. That's sin, which gives way to actual sins in our lives. And so just briefly, we're going to spend most of our time in just a moment on total depravity, because we've already talked about guilt and unrighteousness. But just very briefly, note with me that original sin incurs guilt. The shame that Adam and Eve experienced is evidence enough that they knew they weren't what they ought to be before God on account of their sin. What else are you doing when you're hiding and going into the dark? You are acknowledging that you are not what you ought to be. You know that there is something that you ought to be before God, but you're not that. That's what they were doing. That was an acknowledgement that they were guilty. And as we saw in Romans 5, Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Secondly, original sin removes original righteousness. So when we discuss the image of God and how man was created, and then in the following weeks, Adam's life in the garden before the fall, we saw that man was created upright, righteous. But as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, they have sought out many schemes. And what's restored in Christ, that righteousness that's restored in Christ, is what was lost in the fall. We've already discussed the guilt and the unrighteousness. But now let's spend a few moments discussing the doctrine of total depravity. Original sin depraves human nature totally. And that word depraves is a synonym for corrupt. Original sin corrupts human nature totally. And let me illustrate this, because there's a common misunderstanding with this doctrine that leads to some confusion. We use the word total in the doctrine of total depravity to indicate the extent to which mankind is corrupt, not the degree to which man is corrupt. So let me illustrate. The Dead Sea is, I read on the internet, the Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than most other seawater like you would find at the beach in Destin. 10 times saltier. In terms of degree, the Dead Sea is much saltier than other bodies of salt water, in terms of degree. But in terms of extent, the Dead Sea is no saltier. There is salt in every drop of water in the Dead Sea, just as there is in Galveston Bay. You see, it's not about if you took a cup in the Dead Sea and at the beach in Port Aransas, it's not about the salinity percentage in the cup. It's the fact that every drop of water in that cup is salty. That's the difference. And what we are saying is, yes, every part is corrupt. As Thomas Watson illustrated, using this illustration, as there is salt in every drop of the sea, so there is sin in man's every faculty. That's total depravity. And so we can do an anatomy scan of the old man, according to Scripture. And the place to start is at your inmost, most prime and central human faculty, which is the heart. Scripture describes the human person as a union of two parts, the material and the immaterial. So there's the inner man, there's the outer man. So we start with the inner man and look at the heart. Before the flood, the Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then he adds later in chapter 8 that this was so from his youth. Jeremiah the prophet, as you know, writes that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, so that no man can understand it. Our Lord teaches that man's heart is the seat of adulterous lust. Man's heart is hard, slow to believe God's word. All sorts of sins, like evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, flow out of the heart. The Lord said that when he was with the Pharisees who were giving him a hard time about certain external ceremonies. And the Lord said, it's not about what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of it. Because what comes out of it is evidence of what is in the heart, and that is what is defiled and corrupt. That's the central most issue, and really that affects everything. And so your understanding of this total corruption is rooted there, because that affects everything. It is the fountainhead of all of this corruption. But you can also look at the mind, the understanding. Romans 1, God gave up the Gentiles to a debased or a depraved, a corrupt mind because they didn't see fit to acknowledge him. They walk, as we saw in Ephesians 4, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. The inner man, this is the point, is fractured, bent on sin, fixed on wicked objects and ready to pursue impure goals. And then you look to the outer man in this anatomy scan of the old man, to the body, for example. Paul refers to the human body of the unbeliever as the body ruled by sin. The body is good, by the way. The Apostle Paul has a very positive doctrine of the human body. And the chief tenet of that doctrine is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is risen in glory bodily, then that is God's affirmation that this human body is not like the philosophers of the world say, it's not a prison. This body is fallen, of course, and vulnerable, but that glorified body is not. And the resurrection is the Christian hope. But when Paul describes it as ruled by sin, he's describing the unbeliever's body, which is vulnerable to that enslaving power of sin, to be used for sinful purposes. The body is a vessel, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that must be controlled so that it doesn't take part in, for example, sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say that this is something that the Gentiles who don't know God fail to do. They fail to control the body, but are rather governed by the passion of lust. The body, James says, is like a wild horse that must be tamed and bridled. Horses are strong. A wild horse is not very easy to put a bridle on. We could go on, the flesh and the members. In Romans 6, Paul says that unbelievers present their members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So the point is, this outer man is corrupt. We already saw the inner man is fractured, bent on sin, fixed on wicked objects, and ready to pursue impure goals. And now the outer man we see is corrupt, standing at the ready to pursue the impure goals that the inner man devises. So the depravity of the old man is total. We could list a lot more. It's not a comprehensive list. Or as the Catechism says, the corruption is of his whole nature. Every part. It doesn't mean, though, that mankind is as bad as he could possibly be. What makes one nation, for example, to differ from another? Why are things in Central Asia as bad as they are, and not, at least right now, here? There must be someone or something restraining this depravity, governing it. And that's, of course, what the case is. Total depravity doesn't mean man is as bad as he could be. But rather, there is no facet of man's nature that is untouched or uncorrupted by Adam's first transgression. And the Lord uses several external means of his common grace to restrain man's sin from going as far as it would without him. You know, if the Lord removed his hand of common grace, this world would implode. That is hell itself. When the gifts of God to restrain sin and wickedness are removed and man is given up to his own devices. And Romans 1 is a taste of that. That's why Paul says the wrath of God is revealed in this way. God's given them up. Well, he still uses, though, external means of common grace, like the conscience. Those who don't have scripture still know right from wrong at a basic level, provided that their conscience is not seared or defiled. The government, Romans 13, does not bear the sword in vain. That's a gift of God for the world to restrain wickedness. And that sword includes the military, law enforcement, government, the fear of death. Others mention the love of natural virtue. Just the desire for order, even in fallen man, is an evidence of God's grace at work. And you know, in a culture like ours that was built on Christian principles and on, in many ways, the law of God, there were baked in for so many decades mores and certain taboos that there would be real social pressure not to do certain things in public because you would be ashamed of yourself. That's a good thing, provided that those mores and taboos are reflective of a true moral value. And when those go away, it leads to more depravity, of course. But even those, the influence of family and education and society, are a gift of God in which he restrains that depravity from running its full course. You know, there's a gentleman I had a conversation with a few months ago now. And there was a reason we got into this discussion, but he kept talking. And he was a militant atheist. And he was very confrontational. And he told me, he was like, you know, people at work and people I'm around ask me if I'm a Christian all the time because I act so well. And you know what I told him? I said, I thank God that you act well. That's an evidence of his grace at work in your life that you are not as bad as you could be. It's true. The man cursed the name of Jesus Christ in front of me and says that he is more godly in his ethical behavior than most Christians he knows. And I don't totally doubt it. He was a nice guy. The doctrine of total depravity is not that man is as bad as he could possibly be. That's the point. It's that this corruption has reached into every aspect of his nature. It's universal. The psalmist writes in Psalm 14 that it's sweeping over all the children of man. The Lord is seeking for one who is good and one who is righteous, and there's not even one. It's present from birth. You remember David's words in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You remember, we're still talking about original sin. We haven't even begun talking about actual sins yet, that child will grow up to commit. This is the guilt of every person in Adam from birth and the corruption that is attached to it. And this, by the way, is, I mean, just for me in my stage of life, so important as a parent, understanding how to love and to care for and discipline and guide my children. This doctrine is very practical, and a corollary to it. If that's true, if what we've said is true, then man is totally unable to please God in and of himself. Total inability is connected very closely to total depravity. And we make a distinction here between, you know, you think about free will and the questions about free will. Well, it's helpful. I think a lot of those questions are kind of stemmed if we make this distinction between human freedom and human ability. And so Williamson, one of the commentators on the Catechism, wrote, "Freedom is simply the absence of external constraint, arm twisting, pushing and shoving against one's will. Man is free to do good. No one's forcing him to do evil, but he is not able to do good. His own inner nature, being evil, inclines him to do evil." And that's, of course, different than what someone like Pelagius in the early church taught, who taught that every person is basically born like Adam, a clean slate, able to choose right or wrong. And what we're saying is, no, that's not true. Man is born totally depraved. And so, yes, his arm is not being twisted to choose between the options in front of him, but all those options in front of him on account of his own corruption are wicked. Totally unable to choose and to will the good outside of Christ. All people outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's a lot more we could say, but let me summarize this point. Original sin depraves human nature totally, the whole nature, and universally, every person from birth, so that man is entirely unable to please God in and of himself. And of course, this original sin leads and produces actual sins. It's the womb, Thomas Watson wrote, in which actual sins are conceived. As we talked about last week, there's sins of omission, sins of commission, not doing what I should do, doing what I shouldn't do. These are actual sins. And they happen in our thoughts. You know, it's not just what my hands do. It's what my mind does and what my heart does. Desires, words, it's all sinful. So original sin incurs guilt, removes original righteousness, depraves the human nature totally, and produces actual sins. Riveting, isn't it? I want to encourage you soberly, and I'm talking directly to you as my dear mothers and sisters in the faith. And so I'm going to say you, not we. I'm talking to myself as well. You can assume that. But there's a reason in our hearts why lessons like this can be routine and they do not land as they ought to. And I'm not saying because of the way that I'm articulating them, but just the truth that I'm attempting to articulate about sin. And the reason is, above all things, the reason why we do not understand and perceive the sinfulness of our sin as we ought to is because we fail to see the God against whom we have sinned clearly, as we should. And so I would encourage you to meditate upon God's nature and works, to grasp the sinfulness of your sin and of your sins. And the point is not to self-flagellate, it's to see the glory of your Redeemer and to see yourself in the true light of reality. So you consider, I'm just thinking about all the stuff we've said about God in the past semester, about who he is and about what he has done. Consider the triune God before he's ever created the world, independent from anything outside of himself and yet boundlessly happy in himself. Though he did not need you, he made you for himself. And though you need him, you have rejected him. Reflect on God's work of creation, in which he stretched out the heavens like a tent. He hung the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. He commands the waters to be separated and the dry land to come forth. He tells them exactly where to go, and they obey him. He created the greatest and strongest creatures on the earth, to worship and to praise Him, to obey Him, to play in the sea that He made. And they all obey Him. And yet you have broken His law. Contemplate the mercy of the Creator who stooped down to His creature to make a covenant with Him. Totally undeservedly. You remember there's the potter and the pot, the master and the slave. Anything above that was a gift of God's mercy in drawing near to man. You see what infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness you have spurned by sinning in Adam and by continuing to sin daily. You see how just fixing your mind on who God is and who we are in relation to Him brings the whole thing into perspective. And so you understand that nothing less than a new creation will suffice to remedy this hopeless plight. This is the need, the desperate need of man for the new birth. Jesus taught, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No educational systems, no recovery programs, no medical treatment. All those have potential to bring very welcome temporal benefits, and we don't spurn those. Those are gifts too. But ultimately, none of them can adequately deal with such a radically deep-seated and pervasive problem that sin is. So turn to God. Trust God who clothes His sinful people with the new man. The first substitutionary sacrifice of an animal in the place of Adam and Eve pointed forward to the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for His people. And it illustrated that promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And when God took the skins of that slaughtered animal and clothed and covered the shame of Adam and Eve graciously, that was prophetic. That foreshadowed the experience of the believer who has put on the new man. And that's what your baptism has displayed. The putting on of the new man. The putting away and destroying and judging of the old man in a watery ordeal and being raised, having put on the new man. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old man was crucified with him. Crucified. Crucified. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you having thought about these realities, and our only confidence to come before you is that we have put on the new man in union with our risen Lord Jesus. Thank you for covering our guilt and our shame and for bringing us in already to the new creation in which our corruption and defilement is already being put away progressively. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we pass into the glory of the consummate new creation, resurrection life with you, in which we will not be able to sin. Hasten the day, Lord. Thank you for loving us and for having merciful on such pitiful, pathetic people like us. You deserve the glory, and you alone. We thank you for your word that is so accurate in diagnosing us and showing us to our need for you. It's a merciful work that you do for us, Lord. And we give you thanks. I pray for these women that you would bless them immeasurably, Lord, in their perception of who you are and their delight in you as the Savior and the Redeemer. Please make it so, Lord. Give them great endurance as they continue to meditate on these things. Give them great joy in belonging to you. In Christ's name, amen.